understanding and how that news hit us and all that's happened about that. And I've often thought, especially leading into this weekend, what has changed since then? Some things will never be the same because of that. Some things, like the way that you go to an airport and go through security, that's forever changed. Some things happen in our lives, and from that moment on, because of that event, life will never be the same at that moment. It'll change certain things permanently from that point on. We'll probably never, we've been permanently changed because of the pandemic. We've been changed because of 9/11. We've been changed because maybe individually in your family, there's been death, or there's been divorce, or there's been bankruptcy, or there's been catastrophic things that have happened, and from that point on, things have been different. So when I look at our nation, I think, how has our nation then been different after 9/11? Because right after 9/11, if you remember, everybody was praying. You could pray anywhere. No prayer in school. Everybody was praying in schools. There was teachers that were stopping in the middle of the day and praying with their students, and nobody said anything. There were people there that politicians were praying in the Senate and Congress, all those places. Nobody said anything. There were people that were coming back to church. There was a surge, if you remember, after that, of people coming back, realizing how fragile life is, and maybe I've gotten this thing all out of whack. We don't know how long life's going to be. It doesn't change, when something like that happens, it doesn't change the reality of how many people are going to die. You realize that that percentage never goes up or down, by the way. Wars, famines, it doesn't matter. The percentage of people dying is always 100%, by the way. You know, without wars or with wars, still everybody's going to die at one point. Just the frequency of it, the reality of, we put that off, it's completely out of our mind until all of a sudden it hits us and we start thinking, man, maybe I'm not taking life seriously. Maybe I need to think about where I'm going to spend eternity and what if that happened here. And so some of that changed there, and we saw a surge, and then we fast forward a few years and we kind of lose the urgency of that. And even within the last few weeks, all of the news that's hit us, all the things that are going on in this world around us, when all of a sudden we would think at this point that COVID should be over, that wave is gone, and we're just looking back like an old storm or something, and yet it lingers. When we look a couple of weeks ago when the end, and I'm celebrating the end of the war in Afghanistan, but the way in which it ended and the stranding of Americans behind enemy lines and all of that incredible disaster and shame of all of that and the urgency of that to be resolved, that looms. And then you look at the crisis going on at the border and the crisis going on of the storm Ida that just rolled through and all the damage that's done. Second behind Katrina and Harvey. I mean, it was tremendous damage out east. And then west, where we have all the fires and everything else that are happening, and over 6 million acres have been destroyed so far this year out there in the west. And all of that, it seems overwhelming. It seems almost depressing, like we should hide away in our homes, and some have. But what does it change? What does that change? You know, have we had a nation of revival ever since 9/11? No. Have there been coast-to-coast brotherly love? No. In fact, I think things are a little bit worse than they were 20 years ago, if that's even possible. So why? What's happening here then? How does this impact us? Well, the truth of it is, stuff's going to happen. I mean, life happens, and there's going to be tragedies, there's going to be heartaches, and the way that we deal with that is very, very important. But if we're somehow expecting something to occur, an event, a war, or worldwide peace, something that's going to change the very direction of humanity, then we're living in some kind of a fantasy, because there is this sense that we are sinners, and the human heart condition. And a part of that, it's not so much a national thing, but it can be changed in here. And we're called to still live in and around this world. I read an article, it came out many, many years ago in a magazine, and there was an article around these four pictures. In the article, the first picture had the scene, it was in Kansas, I believe, and it had a farmhouse, and all of this wheat fields just surrounding this little farmhouse. And it was a beautiful picture of the full-grown wheat fields. And the second picture was of this mother who was very distraught, and she's standing on the porch of this farmhouse looking out on the field. And the story begins, and it says that her little four-year-old had slipped away and gotten into the wheat fields. And when she realized it, her and her husband rushed into the wheat fields to find him. And as you know, maybe you understood that some of those wheat fields can be so massive that you can get disoriented in there and you don't know which way is out. And you just go around in circles, and the heat inside those things can be oppressive. And so they knew the dangers of that, and they rushed in. They couldn't find him. And the next picture you see there is the community. They've gotten word out, and some of the people in the community had come, and they were beginning to search also. And then finally, there was someone in there. The story says that they said, well, we need to line up at the edge of the wheat field and then just kind of go hand in hand and walk through this wheat field so that we don't miss it. Because if you walk by him and just 3 or 4 feet away, you wouldn't be able to see him. It was so dense. He said, we got to go through there like that, just hand in hand. And then the last picture is this picture is just devastating. It shows this father holding his little four-year-old son. And they didn't get to him in time, and he died of exposure. And underneath the caption of that last photo was, oh God, why didn't we hold hands sooner and go into the wheat field like that sooner? And when I remember back reading that article and seeing that, I thought, is that not the picture of our world today? Would it be the caption under that, oh God, why have we not, as the Christian family of faith, that we have joined hands and we have gone out into the world seeking those who are genuinely lost and dying without Christ and have no hope, but they are lost in a world of lies and deceit and confusion. And we may be their only hope to be able to bring them the gospel. You are salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are a light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, we have this command. We don't have the luxury of being able to sit back and say, and you've heard it, I have too, hey, you know what, I'm saved and I know I have my faith and I'm solid in my faith and I believe what I believe, but I don't really think it's my responsibility. I don't want to infringe my beliefs on anybody else, and I think that's an overstep, and so that's a private thing, and I kind of let everybody believe what they want to, and I'm just not going to, that's not me, you know, Pastor, that's your job, that's not my job. And yet when we look at the Word of God, that's really not even an option for us to sit back and say, you know what, I'm not going to be a part of that whole sharing my faith. I know I've got my ticket to heaven, and that's good for me, and I'm going to leave it alone. When yet Jesus says, you're supposed to be salt and light, which means we're to have an influence upon this world that we live in. In John's epistle, this 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, notice what John says. He says, whoever says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's really clear. He's saying that if we truly love God, if we're in Christ, then we will obey him. And that's what he's saying. He's saying here that obedience is proof of our salvation. That if there is no obedience, then you should bring in questioning your salvation. How could I possibly be saved? How could I possibly be redeemed and be a brand new creation in Christ and yet reject what God has told me to do? Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect all the time. By no means. We're not perfect. We never will be. We will always stumble and make mistakes. But the idea that I know what God's commanded me, but I reject that and I'm okay with that, that's crazy. Because that's not what God says here. And so he's saying here that our obedience is a test of our salvation. And then he really goes on and says, and love is the test of our obedience. Go drop down to verse 9. Whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So in other words, if we say, you know what, I'm in Christ, I'm a born-again believer, but you know that guy over there, I just hate him. I just hate him. I'm never going to forgive that guy. Wait a minute, stop. I mean, we may be battling with those feelings, and we may be struggling, and God, I feel that, but I'm not going to give in to that, and I need to give that up to you, Lord, because I know that's not. But to be able to give in to that and say, you know what, there's people I love and there's people I hate. According to Scripture, he says, love is the test of obedience, and obedience is the test of salvation. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Now, the crazy thing here is we think that loving somebody means there's this mixture of emotion and that I love them, and so I'm going to have these wonderful ooey-gooey feelings about them, and, you know, I'm going to love them like I do my wife or my children or my parents or my brothers, you know, those real, real close to me. And this guy over here, I don't really know him, I really don't care about him, and or maybe I do know him and I don't like him very much. But that, see, that doesn't have anything to do with love, not biblical definition of love, because love is not a feeling. Love is not how we feel. Love is how we act. Love is how we approach that person. Because when you read through the whole description of love, what's missing in that whole description, biblical description of love, is any kind of an emotional attachment. It is that we are full of respect and kindness and mercy and patience and forgiveness. That's the definition of love. So I can genuinely say that I love somebody that I do not like. Okay? Sometimes they're even in your own family. All right? My children were teenagers at one point. I did not like my children. Okay? I loved them. Terribly loved them. But I did not like them. Okay? I like them now. Heather, just love her to death, and I like her a whole lot. But man, when she was 16, nobody liked her, okay? Point here is that we need to get away from this idea to think that to love somebody is to have all those wonderful feelings about, no, to love somebody means that I forgive them, and I'm kind to them, and I'm full of mercy and grace and gentleness and respect for them. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, sometimes the Word of God doesn't give us any gray area. It's either these extremes, and I think it's odd when that happens. Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, he was in the synagogue and he was teaching, and the Pharisees came in, and there was a man in a withered hand. You find this story there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And in verse 4, they've approached Jesus, and so he answers them, and he says to them, to the Pharisees, he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Do you notice that Jesus doesn't give any other room? He looks at these Pharisees and he says, is it okay to save or to kill on the Sabbath? And they would be going, well, wait a minute, what about all the middle ground in here? Could we kind of, you know, we don't have to save, we don't have to kill them, but do we, is that the extreme? That's all that Jesus gives us. And the same thing kind of happens when we're talking about the way that we interact with this world. We're to love people and not hate them. To not love them is to hate them. And so there's no really middle ground there. It's not a matter of how we like and whose preference and who's enjoyable to be around. That has nothing to do with it. It's this idea that I'm truly going, if I'm loving them, then I'm not in this group of haters. Now, we have mixed all that up in the weird, this weird world we are. And nowadays, to disagree with somebody is to hate them. Well, that's just a lie out of hell. Just because we disagree does not mean that we hate each other. Can we not sit down and say, hey, you know, I disagree with you on that point, but I love you, and I respect you, and we're okay. The most special person on the planet to me, her and I, sometimes she's wrong, and we don't agree on everything. We don't agree on everything, but she's the love of my life. Can we not understand? Jesus says back in 8:12, he says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life. He gives us this idea that there's light and darkness, there's truth and there's lies, and the two become isolated to say you're either in the truth or you're in lies. You're either in the light or you're in darkness. Do you understand? that we can't really be in both. When people say, well, you know, I'm kind of saved. You're not kind of saved. You're either saved or you're not. You're in the light or you're in the darkness. And so we need to make sure that if we are in the light, that we're not living like we're in the dark and accepting all that stuff that's lies and all that's out there. So the lie that right now that's being kind of pushed so hard is the fact that there is no God. And because of that, there is no right or wrong, and you are okay. Everybody is okay. People are basically, ultimately, deep down, they are good. And that's a lie. But it's being pushed and hard. Have you read about the Harvard University's new chaplain? He's an atheist. The chaplain, the religious leader, the spiritual leader of the university, is an atheist. When asked, how can an atheist be a chaplain, his comment was, well, I think it's perfect because I believe that there is no God. We are all God. We all have good. We're all perfectly good. We just need to get in touch with that good inside of us. Are you insane? What? You know, has the world turned upside down? But there will be pastors, and I'm sure there are. Even if churches who claim that they're Christian churches say, I'm a pastor, but I don't believe in God because I'm helping everybody understand the God inside of them. That is the lie that exists. That's the lie in this world. And yet Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. In Psalms 14:3, what does it say? It says, there is none who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says this, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. The world says, erase God, throw out Scripture, and declare people good, and we've solved our problems. The world has not solved anything. You will never be able to solve problems by coming up with a perfect political system or a perfect economic system or any of the other kinds of things. If we solved every social ill that there was, if there becomes a cure for the major diseases in all the world, if we extend life so that now you can live to be 150 years old, do not understand that that solves not any of our eternal problems. We're still all going to die in our sins and face an eternity without God, without Jesus Christ. And that's our only hope. It doesn't really matter what else we come up with. If we're not telling people the only true hope they have, and yes, we need to have some peace, and yes, there need to be cures, and yes, there needs to be education, and we need to do more and go more and feed more and do all those kinds of things. But if we've missed somehow telling the most serious piece of information, which is that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, and you don't get unto heaven, unto the Father, except through Him, then we have misled them. We have just simply made a whole bunch of cancer patients very comfortable and eased all their concerns and yet never cured their disease, which is sin. It's always amazing to me how our human nature can slip in and how we have to be very, very careful with that. One great example of that is Peter. Remember when Peter made that mountainous statement when Jesus was saying, who do people think I am and who do you say I am, guys? And Peter said this, and it's recorded for this, Matthew 16:16. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus said, you're right, Peter. And God Himself, the Spirit of God, has revealed that to you. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing. They had to make this monumental moment. That's Peter. 7 verses later, Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. This is Peter. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. Jesus said, I'm going to be going to the cross, and I'm going to have to suffer and die for the world. And Peter says, no, no, no. And he does that out of good intentions. He says, no, no, no. We love you too much to do that. We're not going to allow that because we love you. And the church has a tendency to do that. People have a tendency to do that. I love you too much to let you do that. I love people so much that I think we should maybe start doing ministry differently. Maybe we out of love for people, let's create a worship time that's really just like the world. Let's create ministry that doesn't talk about sin. Let's stop trying to be so confrontive and let's just be loving and kind. Let's say the best things because we love people. And so we begin to compromise the gospel. We become to dumb down the scriptures and make everything comfortable and try to somehow become politically correct with inside the church. Don't be negative. Don't be pushy. Don't be offensive, Pastor. Don't say anything. I'm going to bring somebody with me. I hope you don't say anything bad. If you're new here and you're a visitor, you know, I'm thrilled that you're here. I'm so glad that you're here, and I want you to hear the love of Jesus Christ. I also want you to hear that without him, you're a sinner, and you're going to die and go to hell, but you have the hope of Jesus who loves you so much he died for you. And there's an offensive part of that, but there's also all the hope in the world in that. The gospel begins with, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And because of that, we have Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. Because we are living in a world that is so sick, we have to make an influence. We have to be there to be that which stems the decay and creates a thirst and flavors that. That's the salt. It's a very subtle thing. And then 14, because of that, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He's saying, folks, we got to join hands. And we got to be salt and light. We got to sweep through the fields of this earth, in this community and in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, and to be able to somehow come across those who are lost and dying without Jesus. And we get so caught up in political issues and social issues, and you believe this and I believe this, and we're all kind of have different opinions on things, and yet the bottom line is, what is the one thing that binds us together? I mean, if I said, hey, everybody, and count of three, yell out the name of the town you were born in, it would be just chaos. And okay, yell out your age, chaos. Yell out your, you know, the school you went to, that'd be chaos. Yell out, you know, what political party you would be a part of, then we'd be fighting, you know. I mean, yell out whatever, you know. But if I said, yell the name out of the one person who is your Savior, who you depend on, then we would be united. You notice that right before he gets to this section there, if you're looking there in chapter 5, he gives us the character of who we're to be, the character of a Christian, the character of children of God. And he says, yes, we're to be poor in spirit. We're to be those who mourn. We're to be meek and mild. We're to be those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Do you understand what that means? That means holiness. That means that we are hungry and thirst to walk in obedience is what that means. To be merciful, forgiving, kind. Who is it that we haven't forgiven? Who is it that we're still holding a grudge against? What in the world? He says, we should be merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. Are we that kind of a peacemaker? He says, I don't care how many times you've offended me. I'm a peacemaker, and I'm not going to hold grudges. I'm not going to keep my defenses up around you. I want to be a peacemaker. And he says, those are the characteristics around a person that he says, now, because of those characteristics that are in your life, I want to send you out into the world to be the salt and light, that your character then would make it possible for you to have an influence on the world. If you look like the world, and you smell like the world, and you taste like the world, then you're not an influence in the world. But he says, I want you to be positive change in this world. Now let me mention a danger. It is so important that we gather in worship. It's so important that we study God's word. It's so important that we gather together in prayer. And sometimes those times can be so sweet. The world is chaos out there. So when we get together in small groups and we begin to share and we study in the word of God together, and we worship and we sing, and it just seems like we're just elevated at times of worship. I just love it. I've told Judy several times, at my funeral, I just want there to be nothing but songs. Just, we're going to sing for a whole hour, then go home, okay? There's something about that when we start singing certain songs and praising the word together, and then you study the word of God and you're sharing with each other, and we can get so fed and so comfortable and so, it's so enjoyable being together as the family of God. We have to be careful with that now, because if we're not careful, we will isolate ourselves in this comfort, and we will stop going out there because it's better in here. than going out there. I don't want to talk to anybody out there. They disagree with me out there. Have you noticed that right after he talks about all of who the character, then he says, by the way, prepare yourself. What does he say in verse 10? That you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sakes. Verse 11, he says, yeah, they will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. You say, that's what I'm talking about. Jesus, I don't want to go out there. I want to stay in here. And so we want to stay in kind of an ivory tower of fellowship. We need this time. We got to get together. We got to get organized. We got to be encouraged and strengthened. But then if we don't get out there, then we have completely missed the calling of Christ. He didn't call us to simply stay in our bubble. He's called us to be salt and light. So the challenge is, who are you being salt and light to? Whose life are you influencing for the gospel's sake? And you want to say, well, Pastor, I'm not gifted in speech. Somebody's going to ask me a question that I can't answer. I have people ask questions of me because they think that I'm a pastor, so I know everything in here. And they ask me questions, and I'm like, I have no idea. Let's go look and see. There's questions I will never be able to answer in here. It's not a matter of how much you know. But do you understand that we get a little bit caught up in that thinking that I have to be somebody special? Did you notice that when God created man, he didn't create him out of gold or silver, he created him out of dirt? He was the most common thing ever to create man. Did you notice that when he was rescuing the Israelites from the Philistines, he didn't send in some superhero, he didn't send in some Marvel character, he didn't send in even a huge war of warriors, he simply sent in a little shepherd boy named David with a sling and a few stones. Did you notice that when God came to earth, he stepped out of heaven and he entered this place. He didn't come into a palace. He didn't go to some cathedral. He didn't step into a noble family or some kind of a priestly family or any of that. He found this little peasant girl and a young carpenter and entered the world through a stable. Have you thought about who he selected as his disciples? Most common people on the planet. They were not rich, and they were not highly educated, and they were not of the royalty. They were common Galilean men that he selected as his disciples. In fact, Paul writes about them, 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. There were a few here and there, but not the majority. Because God has a tendency to use the most common thing and the most powerful, the most important ministry of all, and that is to be salt and light. Does it mean that you need to be some kind of an important or intellectual giant? You just need to be who you are and have an influence in this world that we live in. Take a look at 16, going back to Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that, here we are, so that they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Now, there's two things at work here. He's saying that you need to be salt and light. Why? Because there's two things that need to be evident. They need to be able to see your good works and understand those works so that they glorify the Father. And what that means is there need to be words and there need to be deeds. Your deeds are what you're going to go do, and those deeds need to be so good, they need to be obviously, they need to be deeds that are encouraging and that are a blessing to people so that people would see those blessings that you're doing, something that you're doing, your kindness, your mercy, your gentleness, all that. Do your good works, but do it in such a way that you've also spoken the truth so that when they look at that and say, I wonder why he's doing so many good things, I wonder why he's such a good person, that they don't get confused and think, I guess it's just his character. I guess it's his upbringing. I guess it's whatever. No, they immediately know because of what you've said. They say, oh, it's all about God. That's the one he follows. That's who her Lord is. You see, so it's in other words of saying, I need to be doing these things, but I also need to be clarifying what I'm doing by what I say. We see the very same thing happen at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, and then he turned around and he wrote the book of Acts. At the beginning of Acts, he says this, in the first book, O Theophilus, he's talking about the gospel of Luke, the first book that I wrote, the gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus came and he did things. But if all he ever did was just do things and never explained it, then we'd say, well, then it was all about him. But he didn't. He did things and he explained it about how the relationship with the Father and all that happened. So the whole point would be that our actions need to be backed up with words and a testimony about what empowers us. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you ever notice that when John the Baptizer came along, Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 76, this is the directive that John had. It says, and you, child, talking to John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to the people in the forgiveness of their sins. And so he's telling John, you're going to have to go out, and you're not just going to go out and baptize Jesus, you're going to go out and you're going to start preaching about who Jesus is and prepare the way about that. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, that's Jesus, shall visit us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. In other words, those who are hopeless and bound for hell because of their unbelief, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So here he's talking about the fact that, John, you're going to live a certain way, but you're also going to say a certain thing so that you can give light. It was not about the fact that you were just this weirdo guy that stood up there and people came to you and you're talking about repentance and they're baptizing everybody. You need to direct them exactly who they're talking about. Talk about Christ and talk about the one to come. Make sure that your actions are backed up by words, in a sense. So this light that he tells us to be there in 5:14, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. In 15, on a stand that gives light to the whole house. It is this idea that we're to be subtle salt, but we're also to be the overt light that's clear about what our purpose is and what we're supposed to be doing here. Now, we have to be careful because there's a bit of a danger in here. And he mentions this danger in verse 13. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And then in verse 15, he says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. In other words, the issue here is you could lose your influence. Your light could be covered up. You being salt could be, you could lose your saltiness. How would we do that? By becoming just like the rest of the world. And that's what happens sometimes. Because of our fear of being offensive, we just become just like them. For our fear of wanting to, you know, not offend or not be confronted, we don't want to get into all that stuff about, you know, conflict and everything, then we just kind of sink away and we have no influence. Or maybe it's because of our habits or our language that we look just like the rest of the world. If we're out in the world and yet we look just like the world, then where's our influence? If there's somebody living alongside of you or working alongside of you in your neighborhood, your work or store, wherever it might be, that there's people in your life, and maybe they don't know clearly, maybe they think you're a wonderful person, but they don't know that you're a born-again child of God, then what in the world has happened? That we would be able to be next to somebody and not be able to let them know. I think I've shared with you before that back in the day, 100 years ago when I dated, I remember dating a girl, and we were on our third date, and she said something, and I said, no, I'm gonna go to church on Sunday. She goes, oh, you go to church? And it hit me. I thought, I'm on my third date with this girl. I have known her, took me a month to build up the courage to ask her out, you know, and then she doesn't even know that I go to church. She doesn't even know I'm a Christian. I was so devastated by that. I thought, what in the world has happened to you that you would drift so far away from the Lord that you have no influence around the people? And it changed my life. I thought, never again do I want to be in around people, and I'm not going to be obnoxious, and I don't want to be irritating to the world, and I want to be, oh, here comes that weird old guy. No, I don't want to be that, but I also want to make sure that people around me know, you know, if you hang out with me for 10 minutes, you're going to know I have grandkids. Mm-hmm. And I hope and pray that you know that I have a Savior who loves me and he loves you and died for us. That's what he's talking about. And then he gives us one last parting thing here. Notice in verse 16 that he says this. He says, that all of this is to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. He ends with that. And I know that I speak about this often, but it needs to undergird everything that we do. We do this not for our glory, not so the church can get bigger, not so that, you know, life can change. We do this for the glory of God. We are salt and light. We take on the character of God. We live ourselves out in this world. We join hands and we go out in this field. Why? So that God may be glorified. Every time somebody comes to Christ, God is glorified. When they realize my only hope is in Jesus, then God gets the glory. And that's my challenge. Whose life has changed because of your life? If you're waiting for something like a 9/11 or you're waiting for another catastrophe, that's not what's going to change. Revival is going to happen when it happens in my heart and in your heart. And then I begin to live out what God wants me to do, and I become salt and light in my world. I don't want to get to the end of my life and look back and realize there was somebody in my life that I did not share the hope of Jesus with. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you've given us such clear direction about who you are, what you want us to be. I know, Heavenly Father, in this world there's a lot of fear, a lot of uncomfortableness. You've called us to be in this world, in this day, in this time. We're here. It's not somebody else's responsibility. My grandparents are gone. My great-grandkids, my grandkids, it's not their responsibility yet. It's mine. Father, this is the world we're in. I pray that we would be salt and light in it. I pray that somehow we would have such a passion for people that are dying and lost in this world without you, that we would go out and in a gentle and kind and loving way introduce them to you. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that does not know. Maybe they know all about you. Maybe they've heard sermons, and maybe they've read scripture, and maybe they realize they've never prayed a sinner's prayer. They've never said, Jesus, I believe in you and I trust in you with all my heart, and I ask you to please forgive me of my sin. I surrender my life to you, and I trust you, confess you with my mouth, and believe in you wholeheartedly with my heart. There's somebody here who's not said that prayer or voiced a prayer similar to that, to just a prayer of commitment to Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that they would this morning. And if they do, I pray that they would have the courage to step out and come and say, Pastor, I pray that prayer. I've received Jesus. What's next? Maybe there's others that have done that, but they've never been baptized following the obedience to Scripture and what the Word of God tells us we need to do. Our baptism is an act of obedience. And if they haven't done that, then I pray that they would step out. Maybe there's others that they just know that this needs to be the place where they put down roots, join with this particular local family of believers, and begin to serve and worship together. That we would join hands together and be salt and light. Whatever it is, Father, I pray that our response to you in this time of worship, we would glorify you with our decisions and our actions. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand?